3 days can sure pass by very quickly. It's been quite a pleasure for us to be here this weekend with you. The encouragement you've offered to us, the patience you've had as I've tried to keep it in English and tried to remember the words that I wanted in English. Sometimes I keep it in English, I just can't find the right words. But you've been very patient with that, and I appreciate that. Have enjoyed the good and encouraging conversations with different ones of you throughout these days. And we ask that you continue to remember us in prayer as we not only continue this travel and this trip, but as we get back to work in Brazil in just a few weeks. We've been blessed to be able to be there for quite some time, involved in the work down there. My wife comments at times that when we went down to Brazil, we figured we'd be there 3 years, maybe five at the most, and that got commuted to a life sentence. So nearly 25 years later, we're still there, and it looks like it'll be a life sentence. We've been blessed with lots of opportunities to teach the gospel and to work with people that are learning the gospel, people that have just obeyed the gospel, new congregations scattered out through the country. There's quite a bit to keep us going, and I think much more than we can possibly accomplish in whatever the Lord might allow us the rest of this life. But we appreciate your encouragement, your prayers on that behalf. I want us to close this series looking at something that I think is very obvious in the scriptures, and yet at the same time maybe not something that we stop to really reflect on as frequently as we should, and that is that God does not negotiate treaties. And I want to go back to the book of Deuteronomy and establish a little bit of a foundation for this, and then we're going to take this later to the New Testament and see how it has significance in application to us. But if you go with me to the book of Deuteronomy, we know that this book is the series of speeches that Moses gave in the final weeks of his life. He has worked with the Israelites during 40 years. He's led them from Egypt to being ready to cross over to the promised land. He will not go with them. It will be the next generation that will go. And as he's there on the plains of Moab, looking over across into the promised land and able to see the areas they're going to occupy, he delivers a series of addresses to the Israelites, saying, okay, you're going to take this land, and this is what you're going to need to do. This is the way you are to conduct yourselves after you go into the land. And so he repeats the Ten Commandments, but he gives them a number of other instructions. Things such as, once you get over there, God's going to tell you where you're supposed to do your sacrifices, how you're supposed, or where you're supposed to celebrate your feasts. Different than what we've done in the wilderness, different than what the peoples that are there in the land are doing now, you will have a certain designated place for these things. And a number of other instructions that he gives them. Many of the things in Deuteronomy remind us of things we know from Exodus and Leviticus, and some other things that are brought in that are new here. There's a special focus on the promised land. What would be necessary for them to take possession and maintain possession of that promised land? And so he emphasizes the importance of their obedience so that they would find prosperity and divine protection in that land. Some of those who preach the gospel of the health and wealth gospel or the theology of prosperity today misappropriate passages from books like Deuteronomy to try to give some sort of special promise to us of prosperity in this life. God hasn't given us that. He's talked to us about our promised land and the importance of preparing to reach that. His message is heavenly, not earthly. But in their case, it was a message of the land and of them being able to take and maintain possession of that. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, we find this series of messages about taking that land. There's some contrast that we need to recognize about Israel as we think about Israel in the Old Testament, and we're going to get to some things about what he said to them, and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people, serving as a type of the New Testament church. And so that, in that sense, we can think of ourselves as Israel in a spiritual sense. But there's some contrasts. Old Testament Israel was a physical kingdom, a political kingdom. We are a part of a spiritual kingdom. Old Testament Israel had its geographic boundaries that God had established for them. We are in a kingdom of a universal scope. There are no geographical limitations. But there's a very important parallel between the two kingdoms, if you will, and that is God's desire for a holy people. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. After giving all those rules about what kind of animals they could eat and what kind of animals they couldn't eat, and a lot of things that sometimes as we're studying them, we try to figure out, so what's all the importance of that? He tells them what the importance of it was. He was teaching them to make distinctions because they needed to make a much more important distinction than just the one between the kinds of meat. And so he tells them in verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God, You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. The same idea repeated in chapter 19 and carried over into the New Testament, especially in 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter talks about the importance of our being that holy nation. And there's a sense in which God desired a holy nation and Israel fell short. And he's now calling upon us to be that holy nation in our service to him today. So in verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And that's the standard that God set for Israel and for us. The standard of our holiness is not to be a little bit better than other people around us. It's not even to try to do a little bit better than some of our brethren where we worship. The standard of holiness is God himself. And until we attain that standard, we have work to do. And I'm confident that means that we all have work to do. Because we look at the holiness and the perfection of God, and we seek to imitate him. Now let's take that concept of holiness as it was brought into war in the Old Testament. Israel was to maintain its holiness, living in the midst of nations that did not serve God, all around them. In fact, if you look at them at the map and you realize the situation Israel was in, they were basically a land-bound people. Because the Philistines and the Syrophoenicians were still there between them and the Mediterranean Sea, they were stuck in the middle. They were surrounded on all sides by nations that did not serve God. And the instructions that Moses gave to them about wars served to reinforce that principle of holiness. And I want us to notice some of the things that he said. Two situations that Moses described to them in Deuteronomy, and that are going to then help us as we look at some things in the New Testament. The first situation involves wars against nations within the territory of Canaan. So if you look with me now, thinking about what happened during the centuries leading up to their arrival in the land. Going way back to Genesis chapter 15, for example, when God was speaking to Abraham. And when he told him, you know, it's still going to be another 400 years because the people are going to be slaves for a while in another country and they're going to come back here. And the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet filled up. It's not yet reached its limit for God now to bring in his judgment. And so these nations had been rebellious against God over a long period of time, but God was preparing their punishment. Let's look at that in Genesis chapter 15. Starting at verse 16, I want to just grab a couple of verses here. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And now down in verse 18. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And if I don't pronounce some of those things the way you all would, it's because I'm trying hard to remember the phonetic rules for English, if there are such things. Sometimes I wonder if English even has phonetic rules. But when you try to come back to it after a while, sometimes they're a little bit hard to remember. So now we're talking about these nations that were within the territory that God had destined for Abraham's descendants. In the battles with those nations, the order of God was extermination. Get rid of them. Look at what he says in Deuteronomy 20. As Moses is now giving these instructions to the Israelites, they've had a generation to learn to not to repeat the mistake of their fathers, not to disobey what God says about going up and taking the land. And so now in chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, verse 16, but of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as your Lord God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. If they're within the confines of the territory that God has promised Israel, they are to be completely destroyed. Now, that may not be politically correct for us today, but that's what God said for them when they went there. Now, I want us to look at the second situation. The second situation involves wars against distant nations, not within the territory that they had. And so, in that case, the rules are different. It's still here in Deuteronomy chapter 20, at verse 10. He talks about what they would do when they were distant nations. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. First thing, first order of business is to offer a peace treaty. These are to the nations of the cities that are distant. Now, look at the terms of the peace treaty. Verse 11. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. So the peace treaty involves that they are going to be rendering themselves over to the Israelites. Full surrender. The peace treaty is not, well, we're going to be friends and we're going to have mutual agreements and we're going to help you and you're going to help us. No. You don't want us to destroy you? Okay, we don't want to destroy you. Surrender. Full surrender, and we will not destroy you. They would become servants. They would be total in total submission now to the people of God. The alternative, verse 12. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. So in the case of those cities that, distant cities that refused the peace treaty, God says, now the city will be besieged, every man in the city will be killed. And the women, children, and property would then become the property of the Israelites who defeated them. And once again, these rules only apply in the case of the distant cities. Verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. Now, there are some ways that we see that come out later on in the history, but I think this helps us to get the basic foundation of what God had said. When he sent the Israelites in to take possession of the promised land and to establish their holiness in the midst of these other nations, there is no negotiation of terms here. God doesn't say, well, you send some ambassadors and listen to what they have to say, and we'll have a back and forth here, and we'll try to see what kind of terms we can work out. God's very simple in what he says. In the case where it's possible to have any kind of a treaty, if you will, he establishes the terms. These are the terms. In a way, we could just say he's saying to them, it's do or die. Do it this way or die. Those are your options. Full submission or death. Those are your options. And so the only way to live was going to be by total submission to God's chosen ones, and anyone who refused that would be killed. Now, I think we can see how those principles can help us when we get to the New Testament. If Leviticus 11 and the rules about unclean and clean animals can help us understand the principle of holiness in the New Testament, then looking at what God said about war with his people in the Old Testament and this question of submission or death ought to be able to help us when we come into the New Testament context. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven today do not occupy geographical territories, and we do not involve ourselves in carnal wars to defend this kingdom. That's very clearly brought out in a number of ways in the New Testament. Jesus himself, when he was being questioned, tried by Pilate, he made a very clear point about the nature of his kingdom, that it would not be like the other kingdoms around. In John chapter 18, verse 36, as he was being questioned whether he was the king, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So that's not the kind of defense that's going to be used in this kingdom. My servants are not going to fight a carnal war to defend me, is what Jesus is telling us. That's because the weapons used by Jesus' soldiers are spiritual weapons, not carnal weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 3. Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." When he says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, I think we need to recognize the application of that in a couple different ways. One is, we do not go to war to defend Christianity. We do not take up arms and go out killing people to defend Christianity. But secondly, that's not the only kind of carnal weapon that can be used. We do not use carnal tactics in defense of Jesus and his gospel. Other people fighting against us might use deceit and dishonesty and lies and slander and all kinds of other things. We don't use those things. We as Christians need to fight honorably. And whatever battle we're involved in, we need to approach it not from a carnal perspective, but from a spiritual perspective, demonstrating the integrity of servants of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, the description of the armor of God emphasizes again the spiritual nature of the battle that we're involved in. He starts out with that in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All of that's spiritual, because the battle is spiritual. The war that we are involved in is of a spiritual nature. And so we're not going to involve ourselves in carnal wars to defend the kingdom. But we need to realize that Jesus still does not negotiate peace treaties. He doesn't go into a back and forth to try to find out, well, what's going to be good for you and what's going to be good for us? How are we going to make this work here? That doesn't happen. Through his ambassadors, Jesus makes a unilateral offer for reconciliation. And he has defined the terms of how that's going to be. When we think about the idea of being ambassadors for Christ, an expression first used in reference to the apostles, that in a sense may be applied to us, but the role of being ambassadors of Christ is not to go and see what we can work out, what kind of an agreement we can negotiate. The terms of this role of being ambassadors, Jesus has already defined. And a true ambassador has the responsibility of communicating the wishes of the head of state that he represents. And as we deal here with the idea of monarchies, that means representing what the king has determined. So what has our king determined? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 18. Text that I think we're probably mostly familiar with here about the role of seeking reconciliation. But he says in verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. I love that phrase because it so well describes what we're trying to do. The ministry of reconciliation, the desire to bring people to peace with God. And that's our role. That's our responsibility. That is our ministry. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and imputing their trespasses to them, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. That's the message. That's the job. That's the concept of this ministry of reconciliation. So what if somebody refuses? He makes the offer of peace. He says, I don't want to destroy you. Here are the terms. And what if someone refuses that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. As he talks about the return of Christ and the misunderstanding that some of them had about when that was going to happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, in flaming fire, speaking of Jesus here, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Don't accept his peace treaty. Don't accept his terms. Don't submit yourself in full surrender to him. In flaming fire, he takes vengeance and destroys. Very much like what we saw back in Deuteronomy with cities that would refuse to accept those terms of peace. So the point here is that the only way to live is by total submission to God's chosen one. It's a choice. either do what he says or die. Now, and I'm not trying to make this sound heartless, because it is not at all. This is the God who sent his son to die on the cross for us. This is not heartless. His desire is for our reconciliation. He is our peace. He wants our salvation. He loves us. But he doesn't take away from us the choice to serve him or not. It's our decision. He lays it out to us. He presents us with the options. He gives us the choice. And the only way that we can live is by submission to his chosen one. So we need to open the gates. Sometimes we talk about the idea of Jesus standing knocking at the door. We decide. We need to open the gates, allow him to come in, and become servants or slaves of Christ. Now, the idea of being servants of the Lord comes out rather frequently in the New Testament, and almost every English translation uses pretty uniformly the word servant. When in reality, it would probably be better in many of those passages if the translation were more accurate to the Greek, as I understand the point anyway, slaves of Christ. We're not servants like hired servants who negotiate a salary and work certain hours and get paid for it and all that. We are slaves. He owns us. We belong to him. We owe to him our full submission. And I know those are concepts that are really kind of difficult for us in a capitalistic, democratic kind of a society. Because we have choices about who's going to govern over us. We have choices about where we work, and we negotiate those things. And the idea of being under an absolute monarchy as slaves who are the property of the king is a difficult concept for us. It would not have been a difficult concept for the people in the time that Jesus was speaking, for example, or that Paul was speaking, but it is a difficult concept for us, that we need to then become those slaves who will now pay tribute to the king, give themselves and devote themselves to serving the king, to being in obedience and submission to him. I believe we need to recognize this in the context of some implications. Applications in our own lives and our own service. Look with me, if you will, in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 talks about the question of whether we're going to go to war. And I want to suggest what might be a slightly different way of looking at this text than what I've heard most of my life. But when another brother pointed it out to me this way, it kind of made more sense with what Jesus is saying. The context here is talking about the question of counting the cost and of making the decision to give up what's necessary in order to serve the Lord. And so he talks about, let's go back and get the background of this, starting in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he comes in with two illustrations of this. The first one is building of a tower. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So the concept in that is that when we make this decision to serve the Lord, we're going to be willing to give up whatever is necessary, including family relationships perhaps, and we're going to decide that we will continue all the way to the end, we'll pay everything that's necessary, we will finish this project. Because if we're not going to do that, we're wasting our time. If we're not going to carry it all the way to the end, we're wasting our time. Running the race, stopping halfway through, does not bring us the prize that comes when you cross the finish line. Now, the second illustration, this is the one where I think maybe this angle is a little different than we usually hear. Verse 31. "Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." How does an army of 10,000 fare against an army of 20,000? It's pretty much guaranteed defeat in a situation like that. Unless there's divine intervention, as in the case of Jeroboam against Abijah in the Old Testament or something. But normally, that's pretty much guaranteed defeat. And so here's this king. He's got his army. He's got everything he's got to work with. 10,000 soldiers. But the king that's coming against him has 20,000. He's going to lose this battle. And so he looks at the reality of that. He understands he cannot win the battle. And he sends out his representatives to ask them, okay, what are the terms, what are the conditions for you not to slaughter us? Now, instead of just a question of deciding whether or not you can win the war, because he doesn't have a chance of winning this war, think about it in terms that the one with 10,000 soldiers represents any one of us recognizing that we have no chance of fighting against the Lord himself who's coming with 20,000. If we're going to try to fight against him, if we're going to resist him, we're going to lose. We're going to die. So let's ask him what his conditions of peace are. What must we do to not die? And what's he going to tell us? Full surrender, become my slaves, and I won't kill you. That's what it's coming down to as we think about the way God has prepared the field in the Old Testament and now is offering to us the idea of salvation. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Remember back there in Deuteronomy, we looked at the fact that there were rules for those who were in the land and there were rules for those who were outside the land. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, speaking of what Jesus has come to do, he said, he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So in this case, if you think about far and near, parallel in some ways to Deuteronomy, he's giving a chance both to those who are far and near. He's not just determining annihilation, he's giving an opportunity. So the Gentiles, those who are afar off, would have to surrender and submit, and they would be able then to be saved by the Lord. The Israelites, those who are near, would have to eliminate from the land all that is against God in order to be able to serve him. And so we think about what's necessary for those who are outside Christ who need to come to him. They need to be willing to surrender, to submit, to say, I surrender all. We sing that. I don't know how well we mean it. But I surrender all to give myself over to serve. And those who are in the land need to still eliminate anything that's still there that is against God, which we know is the real problem for Israel in the Old Testament. When they didn't completely eliminate those nations, when they didn't completely eliminate the idolatry of the nations that were in the land, that was a stumbling block to them, and it continued to be a problem for them from that point forward. So we have to make a decision. For those who are outside the territory of Christ's kingdom, Jesus asks for full submission. He talks about believing in him, being baptized for the remission of sins. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, to be saved. Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins. He talks about his terms. And there are people who come along to that and they'll decide they want to try to negotiate these terms. Well, you know, I don't think it has to be exactly that way. I don't believe that's the only way one can be saved. When we are in the city that is about to be besieged and destroyed, we don't negotiate terms. We don't try to spell out to the nations come against us, the kingdom that's come against us, and say, well, we'll do it our way. We submit ourselves to his terms. We don't have to like them or understand them even. We have to submit ourselves to those terms. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 sent his apostles out to the nations. They were going out into the world as his ambassadors proclaiming this message. But notice the nature of the message that he said that they were to preach. I want to start at verse 18 because it sets the foundation for what he then says in the following two verses. In chapter 28 verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He is the absolute monarch. He has all authority. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So they need to submit themselves. They need to put off the old man of sin. He's going to die as they are now renewed in Christ, coming through the waters of baptism. Submission to him is an absolute requirement of this, obeying everything that he has said. For those who have entered the kingdom, we already looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, the importance of our living in holiness. That text in 1 Peter 1 and going on in chapter 2 has the idea of being strangers, pilgrims. And the concept of that is that we're just temporarily passing through here, but we really belong to another kingdom. We are servants of His, and we need to be in submission to Him. And the concept of that is that death and submission are necessary to live. Colossians chapter 3. Look at how these concepts of our death and our submission come out in the very concept of our conversion to the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You've died, he says. So everything that pertains to that old life is now gone. And the point of that is that we will be slaves. In just a moment, we're going to read this text in Romans chapter 6. But I want to kind of draw this together with a poem, a part of it. I'm just going to refer to the poem. I'm not going to try to recite it all. I had to memorize part of it back when I was in school, but that was in the last millennium, and so I don't remember all that stuff so well. But some of you may remember, and probably had to memorize parts of it yourselves, a poem by Alfred Lord Tennyson, where he talks about half a league, half a league, half a league onward, into the valley of death rode the 600. And the background for that poem was a battle scene in which the order had come down from the higher command, and it was obvious that it was a bad order. It was an order that was going to require this army to march against an unattainable position. They were going to be slaughtered trying, and they knew that. Now, if this were put into a modern movie about war, the hero in the movie would be one of the subordinates who would defy the order from up above and would save soldiers and would find another way and so on, because that's the way things work in a democratic kind of a context. But this was not in a democratic kind of a context. This was in the context of a monarchy. Those soldiers were basically the property of the king. And so if the order comes down from on high that you are going to march on that position as property of the king, you march on that position. And so the idea is that they would march against that position into the valley of death, knowing that they were going to die in the process of that. And that's a concept that's really difficult for us. The idea of such full submission that says that whatever the king orders, whether I understand it or not, whether it makes sense to me or not, even if it means my death, I'll do what the king orders. You remember the discussion about how Peter was going to die in John chapter 1? In what manner he would glorify God in his death? You remember the attitude that Paul had as he faced death? These men that gave themselves to Christ understood that their very life on this earth was just to be used by him. And if he chose to use that by allowing them to live for decades, as he did with the Apostle John, okay. Or if he chose to do it as he did with John's brother and allow him to be the first of the apostles killed, right there in Acts 12, maybe 15 years after the beginning of the church, okay, that can work that way as well. Because the life was given to God. The very existence was given to God. And the concept that is so hard for us to understand is that we do become slaves of Christ. Our life becomes His property. He bought us. We are His. And He has, therefore, the right to do with us as He pleases. If that means that He wants to give us a long life of service to Him in this life before passing on to eternity, fine. But there's no guarantee that that's going to be what it is. If it means that he wants to allow us good health and opportunities to move freely about and to go and to speak, preach the gospel all over the place with a certain amount of ease for a long time, that's fine. Or if it means that we have to do our service in bodies riddled with disease and with problems and with pain, that can be that way too. We can serve him in whatever circumstance he's put us in or allowed us to be in, because we belong to him. We are his slaves. And that concept, I think it's hard for us, and I think it's hard for us to grasp, because we don't live in that kind of an absolute monarchy here on earth. And I think it's hard for us to accept. Even when we grasp the notion, I think it's hard for us to accept that the very reason for our existence is for his pleasure. We exist at the pleasure of our King. But now let's take that to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 uses the language of exactly the kind of a choice that we have here. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And now down in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Slavery has a very negative connotation for us, and for good reasons. Especially as we look at the recent history of the last 500 years or so of human history, and we see some of the terrible abuses that were involved in the concept of slavery as we have it in our context. But I want to encourage you to look at slavery in a slightly different context, going back a couple thousand years. And I want you to imagine a battlefield scene in which a soldier has been felled, he's down on the ground, his army has already lost the battle, his king has already been defeated, has been now taken into custody by the opposing army. There's nothing left that he's going to be able to fight for. And a soldier from the other army who has been victorious comes up and puts a sword to his throat as he's there on the floor, on the ground. And he says to him, okay, here's the deal. With one thrust, I can end it all right here. You can die. Or, I'll withdraw my sword and I'll let you stand up, but you will go back with me and you will be a slave to my king for the rest of your life. You decide. See, in a sense, slavery might just have been merciful, if you put it in those terms. But now I want you to take that concept, and many times these slaves would be taken back and mistreated and abused and so on. Their lives have been spared, but they're taken back and put into humbling circumstances. Now I want you to imagine that that same slave, that means, okay, I'll take slavery. I'd rather not die here today. I'll accept slavery. Taken back as a slave, and the king treats him well. The king treats him so well that he starts to call him son. The king treats him so well that he decides to prepare a document that says, I'm going to adopt you as my son. In fact, he says to him, I'm going to treat you as if you were my firstborn son and give you all the privileges that go with that. What has the victorious king done? When in the field of battle, the king of the kingdom of darkness lost the battle, and the king of righteousness came and offered to us the choice, death or slavery, and then decided to adopt us as sons and to make us into his church of the firstborn ones. Now that text over in Hebrews 12, the church of the firstborn, that's not talking about Jesus, that's talking about us. It's plural. It's the church of the firstborn ones, which is exactly the idea. These are the ones that belong to God, because that's where the firstborn ones of the Old Testament belonged. So he has made us his firstborn ones. We are his, and we have all the privilege that comes with being treated as sons of God. Yes, it's a do or die question. Yes, it is death or slavery. But the slavery means the privilege of being adopted and becoming the sons of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. He offers to those who will willingly become His slaves the prospect of eternity, serving and glorifying Him because we receive the adoption of sons. If we can help you in your submission to Him to be adopted as a son of Christ, as a son of God, we encourage you to come to the front to sing as we sing together.